Turning your Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans chapter 8, as we continue in our look at Paul's tremendous revelation concerning the nature and the aspects of salvation that he has covered in the book of Romans. Now, in last week we were looking at the conflict of the two natures in chapter 7, and then in chapter 8 we began with the idea that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And just for a quick review on that, what Paul is talking about is in Adam we are condemned, and we all sin when Adam sinned because he was the headship of the whole human race. He was our representative. And then when Christ came as the second Adam, he became the representative of all those who are born again and are identified with him. And so in Adam we have condemnation, and in Christ we have freedom from condemnation, or we have righteous standing because of the work of Jesus Christ. So all those who have died or who have identified with Jesus' death on the cross and have been born of God are now identified with Jesus and his righteousness, and therefore those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now, we talked about the fact that being in Christ Jesus means that you are regenerated, or you're born again. You have been brought from death to life. And that's true for everybody from Adam to the last person that is in the millennial kingdom. Everyone who is in Adam has to be born again. And if they're born again, they're now in Christ Jesus. So you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either saved or you're not saved because of the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and bring you to life. And so it's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to get into this idea as we get into today about the work of the Holy Spirit in us today as the church. That's a little bit different, but the nature that we've been granted by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is the same throughout every generation. Everyone who is saved the same way. Everyone must be born again. They must be born of the Spirit and regenerated, and that will allow you to be buried with Christ in his death and also identified with him in his resurrection, so that we will all be brought to a resurrected body as we have eternal life in us if we are in Christ Jesus. So last week we talked about this idea of the two, the contrasting possibilities of being dead in sin or alive to God. And we looked at these phrases where it's not talking about carnality of Christians, it's talking about the reality of that you either are born again or you're not born again. And there's several phrases in what we covered last week that I want to go back and just review. In verse 5 it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So here he's not talking about whether you're walking in victory every day as a believer. He's talking about the contrast between those who are unbelievers and those who are believers. So if you're according to the flesh, that means everything about you is fleshly. You're dead in your trespass sins. If you're according to the Spirit, that means you've been born again, and your life is now according to the Spirit. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect in the way you operate with the new life, but this phrase is talking about the contrast between those who are dead in trespass sins and those who are alive in Christ. Okay? So again, and then again in verse 6, he mentions it in a different way. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And again, this idea that your mind is set on the flesh, it means it is enslaved to this flesh. It means it cannot change its mindset because it's fleshly. And it has to be birthed by the Spirit of God to have a mind set on the Spirit. So it's contrasting the reality of being born again or not being born again. And then he goes on down there in verse 9, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So here again, he's talking about in the flesh as being dead in your trespassing sins, completely consumed, enslaved to the flesh and enslaved to the sin, versus one who is in Jesus, who is now, or in the Spirit, who is now removed from that condemnation, removed from that death, and made alive to God. And so here he introduces also the subject that if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now here he's talking about the Spirit baptism, which is different than the spiritual life that we get from the Spirit. So since Pentecost, When Jesus was talking about what was going to happen at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, he said to the disciples that which John the Baptist had spoke of. And when John the Baptist was declaring the coming of Jesus, he said, this one will baptize you with the Spirit. So this spiritual baptism was a future anticipation that was going to happen after Christ ascended back to heaven. And Jesus told them right before he ascended, he said, what John the Baptist talked about, spirit baptism, would happen not too many days after I leave to go back to heaven. And so we know at Pentecost, that's what happened. The Spirit of God came down and permanently began to indwell all those who are born again. The spiritual work of regeneration, bringing people to life, never changes, but now we have a change in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a permanent entity for those who are in Christ in the church. So from Pentecost forward, every believer is now born of God. Every believer that is born of God, that's the only way you can be a believer, is to be born of God. So everyone who is born of God now has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So now he's saying to these that are in the Spirit, he says, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God indwells you. Amber.
Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling, initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as a permanent thing the same?
Yeah, the baptism is simply, when we're talking about Spirit baptism, it's not the Spirit that does something to you. It's the fact that you are given the Spirit. So you are identified. It's like the word baptizo is the Greek word that we get baptism from. It means to immerse. It was used as a blacksmith would take a hot piece of metal and immerse it into water to cool it. That's the word it was used. So we are immersed with the Spirit, or identified by having the Spirit in us. That's what identifies us as being in Christ and part of the church. So we are baptized with the Spirit. In other words, we're identified. Just like in water baptism, it's not the water that does anything to you. It's the water is the agent in which you're placed into. So we're indwelled with the Spirit of God in Spirit baptism. In Spirit regeneration, it's Him, the Spirit of God, bringing us to life. And then it's Christ giving His Spirit to us, and that is Spirit baptism, to indwell us permanently. And so from Pentecost on, everyone who is born of God is indwelled the Spirit. Because he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So now everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God indwelling you. So if you belong to Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you. Okay? So this indwelling of the Spirit is true for every believer, and that's consistent what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, when 1 Corinthians is talking about the presence of the Spirit to give you a giftedness of the Spirit that flows out of His indwelling presence in you. But he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, when he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, as we're all baptized into one body, that means everybody that is in the church has the identifying mark that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then out of that indwelling comes the giftedness that he speaks of before that in verses 1 through 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But he makes the statement that we were all, not just certain ones of the church, but all of the church saints are indwelled with the Spirit of God. Okay? And again, in verse 11, he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Again, so but the Spirit now indwells all those who are born of the Spirit. Now in verse 14, it begins to change the direction of Paul's whole concept of righteousness and justification and faith and condemnation. So he's gone from proving that all of us were in sin, the whole world was guilty before God, and then we all became righteous because of God's grace, because of God's Jesus Christ's payment of blood, and then because of faith that was granted to us. We're justified by grace in that fact that it's all a gift of God, the very aspect that we are brought into a place of righteousness. we're justified by his blood means that God didn't just excuse our sin. He dealt with it by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And then he grants us faith in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We're granted the faith to respond to God, and then he credits that response in faith as righteousness. And so Paul has been dealing with the subject from the standpoint of practical understanding that you were condemned and now you are righteous in Christ. And now he's beginning to transfer it from a standpoint of just a legal standing to a personal relationship standing. And he starts to deal with us as children. Now, he mentioned it briefly in chapter 5 when he talks about the love of Christ, but he really didn't even go into detail then about the relationship with Christ. It says in chapter 5 of Romans that verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then again in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here he talks about God loved us and therefore he sent his son, but it still doesn't start talking about the relationship aspect of us to God until he gets to Romans chapter 8 here. And so then he says in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here he begins to talk about it from the standpoint of a predetermined choice of God to enter into a special relationship with all those who are born of God. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as Paul expounds on that aspect of it in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. So here he talks about, again, that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ Jesus, and then he predestined us to become adopted as his children, as sons. So here in Romans, Paul is beginning to transfer from the aspect of we're saved, we're made righteous by Christ, to the point was that this came about because the fact that God chose to have a relationship with us and call us the sons of God and enter into that special relationship with us. And he goes on to even clarify that even more of how intimate this is in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, or Abba, Father. And that means it's a very personal, intimate. Abba, Father, is more of a daddy relationship. It is more of an intimate relationship where we can call upon him as our personal Father, our personal Lord. And so it's not just as God, I'm calling upon God to have mercy on me. I'm reaching out and calling upon him as my Father. It's a personal relationship. So he's talking about this idea that those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been born again and have been granted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. These are the ones that God has entered into a special relationship and calls himself sons. So that's kind of review of where we were in Romans chapter 8 from last week. And so we want to pick up this week with verse 16, and we're going to go down through verse 25. If we get there. So let me just read verses 16 through 25 to set the context of our lesson this morning. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. But for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So here Paul begins to go into this concept of the idea that we have an inheritance that is coming, that is going to be revealed, and it will be revealed when we have received a glorified body. So he starts out, verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we talked a little bit last week about this concept of our makeup, who we are. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created, they were formed out of the elements of the earth. God made the earth, and then he formed Adam out of the elements of the earth. So his body is made up of chemical elements. And then he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So we talked about the aspect of our being is made up of a body and a soul. And then it gets a little bit murky trying to understand, now that we've been born again, are we a body, a soul, and a spirit? Or we are a body and a soul that includes a life to God? And so it gets a little bit complicated. And like Ray said, there's people that say that man is a trichotomy, where he's a body, a soul, and a spirit. And others say that man is a dichotomy, where he is a body, a flesh, and then he is a soul that will live forever. And so it gets a little bit consumed there. And we talked a little bit last week about there is a reality that this flesh, the concept of the flesh, which in our depraved state, when Adam and Eve sinned and then they propagated people in that likeness, people are born in a dead state to God. And so they're born as living beings with an eternal soul, but it's consumed with a fleshly aspect. Now the flesh is consisting of the material aspects of the elements, but it's also it consists of the immaterial aspects of emotions and will and things that you experience. That's not material, but it's still tied to the flesh. And so when Galatians talks about the deeds of the flesh or envy and jealousy, those are not material things. They're immaterial things, but they're still not part of the soul that will go to be with God forever. So that immaterial part of the flesh is left behind when you are glorified. So at the rapture of the church, that flesh that you still have with you today, that includes your physical body, it also includes the aspects of the cravings and the desires and the lust of the flesh, will also be left behind. So that part of the flesh will be left behind. It is not eternal. And that kind of compares with the aspects of animals, like your pets, that have emotion and have some aspect that's not just material, but it's not eternal either. So we talked about that. So when Paul is talking about the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, I believe what he's saying is that the soul that is an eternal soul, if it's born again, it now receives a nature from God that is perfect. And when you die or when the rapture takes place, that nature that is from God, that soul that's been made alive to God, goes straight to heaven, perfect, without having to be recast or remade or perfected. Our nature is perfect. What's left behind is the flesh. So when we die or when the rapture takes place, our soul goes directly to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting a resurrected body. And that soul is made perfect.
All right, so I just came up with a theory as you're talking about the rapture. So we always have these pictures of the rapture, the guy in the airplane, and he's gone, his clothes are sitting there. But you're saying the flesh is left behind. Is that what you're saying you're making?
The flesh.
The body is left.
The body and that aspect of the body that
so
generates.
The clothes on the seat, it's a dead body, and then the Antichrist has, he can make this claim, look at all the Christians, they just died, you know, that's their judgment, now worship me, you know, you can see that kind of becoming part of the scheme to.
But the body's glorified.
Right.
But see, that's the problem.
That's what I'm asking you. Is the body left behind?
No.
Is it taken and changed?
It's changed. Okay. The Bible makes it clear that it's transformed. So when Enoch walked with God, he didn't leave a body behind. He was transformed into his likeness. But the elements that go with this fleshly body, the depraved body, this fleshly life, the depraved life, that element of the flesh that is immaterial, which is envy, strife, and all those things that come out of a will or emotion or cravings or desires that is a part of that depraved state, none of that depraved state goes with you.
All right, so one other question. Angels who fell presumably don't have a fleshly body, right?
Right, they were spirit beings.
And they're not offered redemption.
They're not offered redemption.
But they still sin without flesh. It seems like there's this emphasis on the flesh as though it is the
when I'm talking about flesh, and I'm not talking about just the body. I'm talking about the whole concept of depraved humanity.
That's what I think needs to be clarified, is that we're not just talking about skin and bones.
No.
It's like, if I could just get rid of this flesh, I wouldn't sin.
Well, that's the whole point. When Galatians says the deeds of the flesh are these, well, it's not talking about deeds of the body.
Yes.
It's talking about deeds of the nature, the depraved nature of man that uses this body to carry out those deeds. But it's really the depraved nature that's within man that is the flesh that he's talking about. So that doesn't go with you to heaven. So if you still have that flesh now, as a born-again believer living in this world, you still have that flesh attached to you. But it's not who you are. You are born again with a new nature that is in Christ, that is perfect. And when you die, the flesh is separated from the new man. So the new man, the new soul that is eternal, that is perfect, that is righteous, goes straight to be with God, with Jesus Christ in glory, and the flesh stays behind. Both the body, the body part is transformed into a new body, but the fleshly aspect is not taken with you to heaven. So it gets a little confusing because, like you say, what happens to the body?
Yeah.
Well, the body is transformed. It doesn't say the body stays. It says it's transformed. And so when the resurrection body happens, the question is, does God take the same elements and transform those elements, or does he just create a new body? And so that gets to be a lot of, just leave that in the hands of God. God will make sure, God will make sure that there will be a glorified body that will be resurrected in some aspect. How that happens, I have no idea.
My dad thinks the same thing.
Yeah. But anyway, so the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Now, what he's talking about is the soul. If you're talking about the soul as like an animal soul, then that's part of the flesh that does not go to heaven. If you're talking about the soul as the eternal part of man that either goes to be with God forever in glory or goes to be at the lake of fire, that part of the soul is made alive and changed into God's likeness at the new birth. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit in that new born again soul of man that's made in the likeness of God. Okay? Now, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? That's where we get into all kinds of differences in how we express and how we believe the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. So how do you think that the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit? Do you have dreams? Do you have visions? In what way does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit?
Well, one is specifically stated in Scripture, illumination.
I think it would be better to understand that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit through the truth of God's Word. Okay? You have to have a concept of objective truth that is not subjective to our emotions and to our whims and to our desires and to our imaginations and our fantasies. It has to be objective truth. Turn to 1 John. The book of 1 John is all about objectively knowing whether you've been born of God or not. And so John is writing this book, and he's very clear. I'm writing this book that our joy may be made complete And it's based on the fact that you will have complete assurance of where you stand before God. And you can't have full joy without knowing fully assured that you belong to God. So the whole book is written about the test or the evaluations that would determine whether you are a child of God or not. And it's based on objective truth. It's not based on how I feel today. It's based on the Word of God. So there's just a few verses that we could look at that kind of give you the flavor of what he's saying. In chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 3, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So if you are living a life that is completely void of desire to follow God's commandments, you have no basis to believe that you've been born of God. But if you do live a life where your desire from your heart, not from a legal standpoint, but your heart's desire is to be obedient to God's word. And that flows from my heart. I desire to please God and obey him in all that I do. And my prayer life and my thought life and my actions flow out of that desire from my heart. So if we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. In verse 4 it says, "The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." So it's about the truth of the word of God and how that truth works itself out in our own lives. That's how we know that we know him. It's because the word of God is effective and active in my life. And I love his commandments and I hate it when I disobey his commandments. Look at another verse. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 of 1 John. He's talking about those that love the world and have gone out from us. In other words, they have said they're part of us, the church, and then they've left to follow the pursuits of the world. And he says in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know." You all know what? The truth. He goes on down there in verse 27. He says, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So again, it's the idea that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and implants it within your heart. And that's the anointing, when the Spirit of God illumines the Word of God and makes it real to you. And it becomes a personal word of God to you as you understand it, and you grow by faith because the word of God produces faith. It's not external signs. It's the internal Spirit of God taking the word of God and making it true in your own heart and making it applicable to you. He goes on down there and he says in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." And that practicing righteousness flows from a heart that desires to be righteous. It's not legally trying to obey the commandments. It's not legally trying to outwardly do what is expected of you. It flows from the heart. That practice of righteousness is the same thing as Paul was saying, those who are led by the Spirit. It comes from the heart. The Spirit has impacted the heart. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Then in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." So we've talked about practicing righteousness is a sign that you've been born of God. And that flows from a heart that desires to practice righteousness, desires to be righteous. The second thing he talks about is those who have a love of God in their hearts. And that love expresses itself through loving the brethren. And if you say that you are born of God and you don't love the brethren, you don't desire for the best for the brethren and have that personal relationship with the brethren, then it says you are a liar. Then a couple other verses in 1 John chapter 4 that deal with this aspect that we know that we are children of God. And this comes from the Spirit's witness in our hearts. In chapter 4, at the beginning, he's talking about testing the spirits, and this would be the false teachers that come in and say that they have a word from God, and it's not true. It says in verse 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Here he's talking about the revelation that came through the apostles. So the ones that know God listen to the revelation of the apostles. So whatever the apostles lay down as the fundamental foundational truth for the church is the truth. If someone comes along different from that and lays down another dogma, a doctrine that is contrary to what the apostles taught, that is a spirit of error. You know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by where it's coming from. The spirit of truth comes from the revelation that was given to the apostles to lay the foundation of the church, and those who listen to the apostles are listening to God. And those that listen to the false teachers are listening to the demons. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Again, this idea that 1 John 4, 6. So then, again, in verse 12 and 13, it says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. His Spirit produces love in our hearts, and if we don't have love in our hearts, then we don't have the Spirit, and we're not being led by the Spirit. We're not being led by the Spirit. We're not the sons of God. And one last test is found in chapter 5 of 1 John, the test of faith in Jesus Christ. That does not believe the facts about Christ. It means that you have a faith that overcomes the world. In verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, when he's talking about overcoming the world, he's talking about overcoming the desires of the flesh, overcoming the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of this world. And we do that by our faith in Jesus Christ and our desire to be obedient to that. And so those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that are led of the Spirit, overcome the world because of their faith, and they live their life by faith. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. He said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's what he's talking about here. So as you go through the book of 1 John and you look at these evaluations, you know what it means to be, have the Spirit of God witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, according to the objective truth of God's word about what the fruit and the outflow of the life is. If the outflow is coming from the heart that has been changed by God, it will be those things that desire to be righteous, that love the things of God, and that believe totally in Jesus Christ. And so those are the outworking of those who have been born of God. And that's how the Spirit of God is going to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's through the objective truth of God's word. So when people come to you and they questioning their salvation, they have doubts of their salvation, a lot of times it's how they feel. And so you want to know whether people truly have been born of God. You don't want to lead them astray. So you go to the scriptures and you say, is this true about your heart? Where is your heart? Does your heart truly desire to be righteous and to be completely obedient to God's word? Or is that just something that you think you have to do to get to heaven? Yes.
So are you making a distinction between works and a heart truly motivated by love for Christ?
Yes, if you're talking about works that are generated by a desire to do something that God would accept, or if you're talking about works from an overflow. If works are an overflow of your life because your heart's right, if your heart's right, you're going to do works of righteousness. You're going to love, you're going to have patience, you're going to do all the things of the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be an overflow that comes from your heart. But if you're doing things because you see that they're commanded and you're trying to please God and be accepted by God because of your righteousness, because of your self-righteousness, then that's a work that's trying to get you to heaven. It's very easy to confuse. But see, man's religion is always based on man doing something to please God or doing something to be accepted by God, whereas true Christianity is God doing something to man that causes man to respond to God. Yes.
I do want to say.
But that comes from your heart that's been changed. Yes. But if your heart is, I don't want to go to hell, And therefore, I don't want to be judged of God, so I'm going to do what he requires, even though I hate it. I mean, you can do that as a religious. You can do something to try to be acceptable to God, to make yourself feel better about yourself, that flows out of a heart that is in rebellion against God and trying to come up with your own way. Cain did the same thing. Cain hated God, so he did something of his own works and said, God, accept my work.
I heard this beautiful analogy where, and this is going to be very weird, I'm so sorry, but it's like me mowing your lawn and then saying, hey, I don't lie or steal, but I really want to be your daughter. And instead, you're going to be like, okay, that's a little weird. But if I'm already your daughter, and I mow your lawn, and I don't lie, and I don't steal, and I don't lust after people, and you're going to be pleased because it's out of the motivation that I'm already your child, instead of trying to be, like, earn your favor.
Yeah, it works. The works can look the same, but it comes from the heart. Did you have one?
It's bribery, too. I mean, it's the difference between trying to bribe God into accepting you instead of doing it because you love God. So if you don't, if you're looking at it and it's kind of, I'm trying to get him to bless me or whatever your motivation is through bribery, then that's wrong.
Well, it's a rejection of the idea that I have nothing to offer God. That it has to be God's grace that allows me to have any standing with him. So if you reject that truth of God's revelation, it shows that your heart is still dead in trespass sin because you think that there's something good about me that God will accept if I can do the right things. And it's a rejection of the truth that there is nothing good about me. There's nothing in me that God would accept apart from Jesus Christ.
Or if he's not giving you what you want, yeah, you still love him. It's not like, if he's not blessing me, then I'm not going to love him. That's a true sign that you're not a believer. If you reject him because he doesn't give you the stuff you want.
But I just want to make sure that we are understanding the fact, because there's so much confusion, especially in charismatic circles, about the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit. And so what they do is they turn it into signs or feelings or visions or dreams or something that is outside the Word of God. The Spirit of God will always manifest himself and bear witness with us through the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, not through some external means. We don't have to have a sign, an external sign or some kind of internal vision or internal dream or something to receive a witness of the Spirit of God. It is always based on the truth of God's Word. And that way we can know it's true. We can know it's valid because it agrees with the Word of God and not something that's outside the Word of God. Okay, so then he goes on in verse 17. He says, if children, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He makes that clear by those tests that we gave you in 1 John. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So here he's talking about the aspect that if we are the children of God, then we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance as the children of God. We can look forward to an inheritance that is due to those or that is given to those who are his children. And again, in Ephesians, Paul makes it clear that the Spirit of God himself is the earnest of that inheritance, the pledge that we're going to receive that inheritance. In verse 13, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we, as children of God, have been granted an inheritance that is going to be realized at the time when we receive our glorified bodies. So this idea that we have a hope or an inheritance that we are anticipating is that fact that we're going to receive a glorified body. And so it says, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And that the suffering with Christ comes in two ways. We first are identified with his suffering on the cross. So if you've died with Christ on the cross, you're going to be raised with him. That's what it says over there in chapter 6. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. If in verse 5, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So part of that suffering he's talking about is the suffering that Christ did on the cross, and we're identified in that suffering. So if we're identified in Christ totally, in everything that he stood for and everything he died for, then it's true that just like Christ suffered in this world, we're going to suffer in this world because we're identified with Christ, and the world that hated Christ is going to hate us. So it's two parts there. Those who are identified with Christ are identified with his death, and we have suffered with him in the death of the payment of sin, but we're also living in this life where the world hates us, and we're going to suffer through this life. But he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So, or revealed to us. So, right now, you're born of God. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're the children of God, but you're still in your body of flesh and this life that is limited to this place and still has this fleshly desires and lust and all that we battle against with our new spirit. So we're still there. So we're going through this life in anticipation of something that's going to be greater to come. And so we're waiting on that inheritance revealed, or that reality revealed that's going to come with our glorified body. So there's two aspects to that. At the rapture of the church, we will receive a glorified body and we will be taken up and be with Christ. So we will be in his presence with a glorified body. The church saints will be there. During the tribulation time, we will have a glorified body. We'll go through the judgment seat of Christ, and then we will return with him to earth. So when Christ comes back to earth to destroy the world system, destroy the Antichrist and all the world systems that hate him, and he's going to bring judgment on the earth, and then he's going to set up a kingdom on earth, we're going to come with him as the glorified sons of God. And that's what he's talking about here. To be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what is he talking about there? What is the anxious longing of the creation? It says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So what he's talking about is, at the time of the fall, what was the condition on earth before the fall?
Paradise.
It was paradise. The world was created to be under the dominion and rule of man. Adam and Eve were given the dominion and the rulership of the earth, and the earth was in harmony with that. So all of creation was working in harmony with man because it was created for man. God created a world for man to be overseers of that, to have dominion over that, but that the whole aspect of God's creation would be for the benefit and blessings of man. And so that's what the earth was designed for. That's what the creation was designed for. And after the fall, the curse happened. And so the whole area of creation was affected by the curse, and it has not been able to accomplish what it was meant to accomplish until when?
Until we get a new heavens.
No, until Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, comes back down to earth in his glorified state and deals with the curse and the judgment on this world, and then changes this world into a place to go back to where it was in the beginning. And so during the millennial kingdom, all the aspects of the creation will be freed from the curse, so that the animals will all eat vegetation again. They will not eat each other. There will be perfect peace in the animal world. All of the earth's ability to produce food and produce health and well-being for human beings will be back in place. So during the millennial kingdom, the second Adam, who is also the creator of the earth, but now he will have his place as a man ruling over the dominion that God made as the second Adam, and the earth will be in complete harmony with man under subjection to God's rule of Jesus Christ, just like it was under Adam. And so it will be restored to that status of being a blessing for humanity, not being under the curse. So here he's talking about the creation is awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. So what is the when is the world see the revelation of the sons of God? When Jesus Christ comes back to earth, it says we all come with him and we'll come in with our glorified bodies. And at the time he comes back as the revealed Son of God, the revealed Messiah, the revealed King of Kings, the revealed Lamb that was slain, that was resurrected, he's coming back as the judge of the earth, the King of the earth, and with him come all the sons of God that he's talking about here. The church saints are coming back in their glorified bodies, and they're going to rule with Christ during that time. And so he saw that the earth, the creation, is awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, because that's the time when the earth will be delivered from the curse that the creation has been under all this time.
The martyrs are raised up at the end?
The martyrs of the tribulation? Yes. The martyrs of the church age will come as the church. The martyrs of the tribulation and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the same time. So everybody that is born of God from Adam until the end of the tribulation will be in a glorified body for the kingdom age, and they will be present. So all the sons of God will be revealed at that time, and it will be the time when Jesus Christ regenerates the earth into a new heaven, new earth. Not a future heaven and earth, new heaven, but this earth here will be regenerated and looked upon as a new regeneration or a reformation of this earth at the time of his coming.
What's the role of man going to be during that time?
Which,
you know, you're not working when he comes back as his kingdom on earth. Is it going to be, what is?
Well, you got two different kinds of people. You got those that live through the kingdom, through the tribulation in their physical bodies. They will go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies, and they will produce children. So their role will be to repopulate the earth with children and to be living under the rulership of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as human beings in their fleshly bodies with still a sin nature. We will be there ruling with Christ, ruling over the things that the affairs of this earth with Christ in our glorified state. You look puzzled.
That won't. Yeah, that's not
going to
take a lot of time.
What do you mean?
No, I'm just saying. I'm just trying to think. If your role before after the curse, one of the curses was that men had to work on the earth and
toil.
And what is the purpose? I guess if you're going to be ruling, but what does that mean?
Well, during the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is king. He's going to be visibly, personally living and ruling from Jerusalem. You're going to have nations all over the world that's going to be repopulated and re-put in place, and they will have nations with sinners and with rulers over them, but all of the saints of God that are going to rule with Christ are going to be sent all over the world to help administer Jesus' perfect kingdom.
I think sometimes we think that before the fall, Adam didn't have to work.
Yeah.
His work was less efficient and more troublesome because of briars and all the things against him, whereas it should be productive.
Is there family? Is there government?
Yeah. But see, what you have is when Christ comes back and he separates the sheep from the goats, that's the Gentile nations. So the sheep are Gentiles, and they'll go into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, and they'll be segregated and separated into nations, and they will have children, and these nations, I mean, you got 1,000 years, there's going to be a boom in population on the earth because there's no disease. There's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no war, there's nothing to kill people. I mean, so there's not going to be a lot of people dying from natural causes because there's nothing. In fact, it says in Isaiah 65 that no one will die until they're 100 years old. And so then the ones that are born again will not die. They will live the entire 1,000 years, and the ones that are not born again will die at the age of 100. So during that time, all the people that are born of God will live the entire 1,000 years, and the indication is they will have children. Much of that time, there'll be a lot of people born during that time. So you're going to have nations, 1,000-year period of time is a long time in human history. When there's no war, no death, and no disease, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be born, and it's going to be a huge population.
And during the 1,000-year reign, all the animals will eat vegetation.
Yes.
Well, it looks like the African continent's going to be overrun with river beasts. In 1,000 years.
Tom. The Lord is in complete control. Yeah, the Lord is in complete control.
Don't worry.
It doesn't say that they won't eat us.
Huh?
It doesn't say that they won't eat us.
They will not. There'll be no harm. There'll be no harm on the whole
world. Can I be very mind-boggled at the moment? Because I really just don't understand the whole coming, he's coming back, and there's going to be sinners still?
Well, because the Bible, read the book. Read the book. Read the book. If the book is an overview of God's narrative from beginning to end. And so basically what you have is, in the beginning, God created the perfect earth, and then he created the angels, and the angels fell, and then he recreated in 6 days the earth for man. And then Adam fell, and the earth got cursed from that. And so now we've had that state of this earth being under the curse for that long time. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth as the second Adam. And he's going to take back the dominion that Satan usurped from the first Adam. Satan is the god of this world right now. And the world is in a state of darkness and a state of evil that God has allowed. But still, Satan is the god of this world. When Christ comes back to the earth, he binds Satan for 1,000 years, which means he takes back the rulership of the earth, the dominion of the earth, and he makes it a perfect place again. And so he demonstrates for 1,000 years what the earth was meant to have been like under Adam, but Adam fell. And so Jesus Christ demonstrates for 1,000 years this perfect world that was created for man, and how that will be a peace and a glorified place for man to live. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be perfect, because those that are in their physical bodies are still have a sin nature. And those that are born during that time will be born with a depraved nature, and they will have to be born again, just like we had to be born again. But they're not going to commit evil upon the earth, because Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. And so he's going to rule, and we who have been born of God, it says in John 14, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, after the rapture church, we will always be with him. When he comes for us, we will always be with him. So wherever he is, we will be. So if Jesus Christ is going to be on earth, we're going to be on earth too, in a glorified state. Now, we're not going to be having children. We're glorified. But we're going to be ruling with Christ over the ones that are having children. And so then at the end of this 1,000 years, then the whole, this earth is going to be done away with, and there's going to be a brand new heaven, new earth. And that's going to be the eternal order, where there won't be any children born. So if you're looking at the eternal order, there, that's when everything will be completely finished with God's plan. There will not be any more people being born. All the ones that are saints of God will be in that eternal order, and that new heaven, new earth, that is forever and ever, and there will not be any fleshly people there. It'll all be glorified.
Okay, I've got to finish the book.
You've got to finish the book.
It's a bestseller.
Not yet. Okay, let's stop there, and we'll pick up next week when we get to the point of finishing up with our also longing for that day to happen. And then we'll get into that glorious passage about God's sovereignty in salvation in chapter 8. Well, let's stop there with the tape.